Some wonderful things occur in our community, over in our different various communities over the years since we've been together last, and it's worth acknowledging them and congratulating our sisters. The Sisters of the Immaculate Heart of Mary of Wichita have celebrated their 40th anniversary, so that's a major milestone. We congratulate them. The Sisters of Our Lady of Guadalupe and St. Joseph also celebrated a 40th anniversary. We're rising as we go. The Dominican Sisters of the Immaculate Conception Province celebrated their 80th anniversary. Are they present? Yes, wonderful. Congratulations. The Sisters of St. John the Baptist celebrate their 110th anniversary. Sisters of St. John the Baptist present? No, but we congratulate them in absentia. And then the Servants of Mary, Ministers of the Sick, celebrate their 165th anniversary. Are they present? My goodness, they're still getting over the celebrations, probably. I don't know what you do for 165 years, but I bet it was good. So we also have a wonderful congratulations to extend to the Oblates of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, whose founder was beatified October 31st. And it's really a wonderful story of the miracle which took place to bring about the beatification. And Sister Joyce, if you would come forward and share that with us, because it's certainly worth hearing. And then we can all develop a devotion and receive more favors and miracles.
Thank you, Sister. It truly is a privilege and an honor for our congregation. We were, I think we're still riding on cloud nine. It's not quite a year yet. And by the way, Mother Teresa Cassini is our founder's name. And her feast day is coming up October 29th, the day of her baptism. Last year, around this time, we were preparing several of us to go to Italy into Frascati, where Mother was beatified. And we are in five countries. Four different continents, but for whatever reason, our founders chose Youngstown Diocese, where Sister Teresina and I are from, to perform her first miracle. And it took place back in 2003 with one of our young students or children that attended our preschool. The little boy had just turned 5 years old. We were already into the summer vacation, and he was with his family, and he was found at the bottom of a neighbor's pool. Mom was there, and several of the families were there. They were having an after-baseball game picnic. When he went to the hospital, the first hospital that he was sent to, the doctors just basically told Mom that there was nothing that Mom and Dad, that there was nothing that they could do. His mother insisted that they take him to the Youngstown Children's Hospital. And there again, he was looked at by a Muslim doctor who was a visiting pediatric trauma specialist from Cleveland Clinic. He too had very little hope, if any, that the boy would even survive the night. So the dad called our sisters about 11 o'clock at night. Sister Teresina was the one who received the telephone call and took with her one of our young novices who would drive her to the hospital. The rest of the community knew nothing until the next day. And they stayed and prayed with the family, prayed to our foundress. And this was on a Wednesday. And 2 days later, during prayer, which happened to have been providentially the Feast of the Sacred Heart, the young boy started to come around. The doctor had him in an induced coma and was concerned that this was taking place, so they increased the medication. The next day, it was time to take him off all of the life support, and again, the doctor prepared the family that maybe this, a very good chance that this boy would not survive once the life support was removed. Mom said, "I would like to have him in my arms." So she held him in her arms, and it was maybe several doctors and nurses there, I think, waiting to console her once all of the life support was removed. Once it was, the boy all of a sudden just opened his eyes and he said, "Mommy, I'm hungry. When can we go home?" Well, everyone, just doctors and nurses, like everyone, burst into tears. They were so shaken by this. The Cleveland Clinic doctor was not there at the time. He was back in Cleveland. And they kept the boy one more day, and then there was no reason to keep him in the hospital. They sent him home. When they did the testing, not one bit of trauma showed on any of the tests, as if no accident had ever even occurred. There was nothing there. And over the years, and it was about 2 or 3 weeks later, that's when Sister Teresina, or it was our other sister, one of the counselors said to Sister, Do you think there was a miracle that took place? And Sister said, everyone was so excited, you know, and rejoicing with the family that the boy was okay. No one ever really thought that, I think there was a miracle. And so Sister said, let's calm down. She said, let's wait. And let's talk to the, see if we can get permission to talk to the doctor who was the, I mean, so they asked the parents and they said, yes, you can. And when they spoke to this Muslim doctor, he said, "Sisters, I'm not of your faith," he said, "but there is no question some kind of divine intervention took place." And that's what kind of got the ball rolling. So here we are, it was a January 20th of 2015, when after going through many steps, and believe me, we learned a lot about the canonization and beatification process. Mother had this miracle had to pass not only the doctors, the medical doctors, but also the intercessory aspect as well. And Mother received 7 out of 7 votes in both occasions. That you need 5 out of 7 votes, and she had 7 out of 7 that there was absolutely a miracle and there was absolutely proper divine intercessory prayer. So we're very excited, you know.
So our new blessed, her name is Mother Teresa Cassini.
And one more point I forgot to say. The young boy just graduated from high school in June, and about 2 years ago, just told his mom, he says, "Mom, I feel God is calling me to be a priest." And he went into the seminary last month.
In case you couldn't hear that, the young boy that was healed graduated from high school and declared to his mother he feels he wants to be a priest and has entered the seminary. So thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. So we rejoice with you, and we will be beginning a devotion to Mother Teresa Cassini immediately, if not sooner. So with that, we want to extend a welcome to Mother Agnes Mary Donovan to give us our welcome address this morning. So we welcome you, Mother Agnes.
Oh, sure, that would be better.
Just.
So we don't need this. No. Okay. That's wonderful. It's a lot freer. Well, thank you, Sister Claire, for welcoming me. And I would like to welcome our new members. They're not new communities to the CMSWR, but they are new superiors who have now become members. So Sister John Vianney Tran. Sister John Vianney, are you here? Would you stand up? There you are. Okay. Welcome, Sister John Vianney, of the Daughters of Our Lady of the Holy Rosary. Sister Marie Edwards, back again. Hello. Please, not everybody knows you. Hello, Sister Marie Edwards. From what we affectionately call the Hawthorne Dominicans, but they are the Dominicans of St. Rose of Lima. Mother Immaculate Mother Immaculate of the Servants of the Lord and Mother Blessed Sacrament. Welcome, welcome. We're so happy you're here. And Sister Christina, she is here. Good morning, Sister Christina. She's a delegate for the Missionary Sisters of the Holy Family. Welcome, Sister Christina. And Sister Mary Michael, a regional superior for the School Sisters of the Third Order of St. Francis. Sister Mary Michael, welcome. Welcome. So is this working? When I notice when I lift my head, you can still hear me? Okay. Well, I think that we may be altering the schedule just a tad, but I think it will be fine. Father Limoncelli, we will ask you to come up in just a few moments, if that's all right. Yeah, it might make sense. So I thought this morning what I should do is reflect with you on mercy, on the ways of God's mercy, and the human ambassadors of mercy that he calls us to be. So it is a simple reflection to share with you to start our day. So as Pope Francis inaugurated the Jubilee Year of Mercy, which is now nearly a year ago, he said this. He said, "It is a year in which to be touched by the Lord Jesus and to be transformed by his mercy so that we may become witnesses to mercy." Indeed, we're called to live the works of mercy, and in how especially that is true for all consecrated religious, because the works of mercy are his path, his way. Made in his image, we have the capacity to live in the pattern of his love, and as we do, more of his goodness is revealed. An encounter with the goodness of God is our most perfect school of mercy. And that begins with the gaze of Jesus. Jesus' gaze changes everything. We all know the power of a look, but there is no look so powerful as the Lord's. He sees us as we truly are. That truth, which all people intuitively know, is exactly what makes us hide from his gaze when we know we have fallen short. But his look reveals so much more. He sees me as I really am. Regardless of what my past is, my deepest identity has nothing to do with sin and failure, because as St. Thomas Aquinas said, sin can never tell the truth about us. But it takes courage to live within his gaze of mercy, because we need to step through our own insecurities that limit our capacity to receive the gift of our life's potential. It takes courage to step through the lies that somehow, because of what I've done or not done, or what has been done to me, this gift of mercy isn't really for me. God's mercy, I believe with my whole heart perhaps, is for others, but when it comes to me, I hesitate to receive that unquestioning love of the Lord. But listen to the words of the Lord to St. Catherine of Siena. Nothing pleases me as much as you believing that I love you. The one who has been looked on by Jesus in this way proclaims something revolutionary to the world. That I exist means that I am loved. And this truth brings joy. Joy that calls to others as a living invitation to a life in Jesus. A life not defined by my failures or shortcomings, but a life defined by his love. And it beckons to one and all, come. Come alive. His look purifies our vision. Seeing the way he looks on us allows us to begin seeing others with his eyes. It is so delightful these days to reflect on our newest saint, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta, whom I suspect many, many people in this room actually had personal encounters with, and probably know the truth of some of these experiences that are told of her. She told of a time, or it was told of her, of a time when a woman was rescued from the gutter in terrible condition and brought into one of the houses of the Missionaries of Charity. Mother Teresa welcomed her with great tenderness, cared for her, and spent hours cleansing the festering sores that covered her body. And despite all this, the woman never stopped cursing. And despite that, Mother Teresa continued wiping the sweat off the woman's brow and moistening her burning lips. Finally, the woman asked, "Sister, why are you doing this? Not everyone behaves like you. Who taught you?" Mother Teresa's answer, "My God taught me." And the woman then said, "Introduce me to your God." And kissing her, Mother Teresa answered, "You know my God. My God is called love." Isn't that just a great story? A great story of the truth of a fabulous, remarkable ambassador of God's mercy. Today, in our own and current climate and culture, communicating God's mercy actually reaches far deeper than the mind and into the recesses of the heart. So many in our culture, and certainly the vast majority of the women we serve, and no doubt whom you serve, do not give themselves permission to be good because they don't realize they are good. All too many are ignorant of the fact that their existence is one chosen by God, that their life actually matters to God, and that there is a goodness in the depths of their heart that reflects his image, regardless of whatever has been piled on top throughout perhaps a short life. Connecting and helping them to connect with that goodness is what allows one to begin to choose goodness. Allow me to share with you an attitude of heart that really forms the basis of all of our missions as Sisters of Life. It is an intentional spiritual love, and it works wonders. I often think of it as the secret of love. And here I'm taking from psychological attachment theory as a particular application by Father William Virtue in his dissertation, his doctoral degree, which was then granted by the Angelicum. He spoke of it in this way, and I've reinterpreted it as I've thought about it through the years. Spiritual love is the capacity to affirm the other. First, by being moved in delight by the good of the other, and then outwardly manifesting one's delight. The interior first act of allowing oneself to be moved by the goodness, the beauty, the strength, the vulnerability of the other. The interior first act is allowing oneself to be moved by the goodness, the beauty, the strength, the vulnerability of the other. And that is so Marian. It's the Marian receptivity to actually be able to first receive something of the other. Love, in a certain sense, is then caused by the other, who is attracting us as if it were, from within our own heart. And this attraction moves us to desire to seek union with the good we see in that other. And as a movement within our own heart, within the will, love is first an inclining toward that goodness of the other, and only secondarily taking action for his or her good. We misunderstand, I believe, the life of virtue and moral action if we put the emphasis solely on what I do for the other instead of what I do for the other in response to having been first moved by the good of the other. Ideally, the charitable acts that we do are preceded by this movement of love. And the real key here is that otherwise, the other person is likely to get the impression that we love them only because we are good, or because we must love them. I'm their parent, or their spouse, their coach, or their teacher. And not because of any goodness within them that is moving me. The affirmation of one's being lies precisely in the realization that it is the goodness of one's being that is the cause of the other's delight. And such affirmation has the power to actually give psychic birth to another. And far from sentimentality, this is a love in the image of God, who loves with a love of predilection. God chooses to love us. It is the way of God's love and requires courage, fortitude to look beyond the distressing disguises, as Mother Teresa would say, of the poor, the sinful, the weak, the vulnerable, to love them with consistency, with perseverance, with courage, and with delight. Intentional spiritual love cuts through the negative voices that stifle so many today to say to each person with reverence, you are worthy of my presence. You are worthy of my time. You are worthy of my love. And lives we witness are awakened, are changed. A woman we served returned several years after she had lived with us for some time. And upon her return, she was so proud to tell us of all the new and really many accomplishments that had occurred in her life in the recent past. And she ran through a list of all this good news and completed the picture by sort of sitting herself back in the chair and looking up and saying to us, you know, it's funny. I'm just beginning to experience myself as the person you always knew me to be. Isn't that fascinating and wonderful? We are called to proclaim to the world and to each soul, you particularly, matter to God. An intentional spiritual love is in itself an instruction, especially to those ignorant of the mystery and the dignity of their own lives, unaware of their beauty and clueless of the sublime meaning and purpose for which they were created. God's gaze, and those ambassador who gaze with the love of Jesus. Let's move on to God's fidelity and how God's fidelity is revealed through mercy and forgiveness. I love to notice in the gospel stories, being one of those sinners and loving the mercy I have known, the stories of the prodigal son, the woman of Samaria, St. Peter's denial, all actually marvelous examples of Christ's forgiveness and fidelity. And while we are not always faithful to the fact of his image imprinted within us, he is. He is always about restoring, strengthening, bringing us back to life, that which has been wounded, that we may once again live in the truth he has intended for us. God's forgiveness is part of his fidelity. He will not let go of us. He will not despair. Some of the most vivid revelations of the tenderness of God's love that we, the sisters, have seen, we found in our Hope and Healing mission, that mission to women who suffer after abortion. From our first days, we never really thought about this as a mission. These women came to us anticipating that if we had a great love and commitment to the unborn, we would somehow have the same love for them. It was remarkable, really. And they taught us, as no one else has ever had the same power to teach us, the truth of the scandal of God's mercy and forgiveness. A woman we came to know gave testimony, actually, in a letter she wrote one day, and it was one Christmas. It was her Christmas letter to me, about her experience of healing and forgiveness, the healing and forgiveness she had received from Jesus while visiting New York City during the Christmas season. I really didn't know this part of her story, and she simply wrote it in as part of a very long letter. I'll call her Teresa, it's not her given name, and let her tell the story, this wondrous story of God's forgiveness. She said, I fell asleep Friday night, filled with thoughts of my child. And the next day, I walked down to the Church of the Holy Innocents. It's in Midtown, a little bit south of that, in the Garment District. And I arrived for exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. So I stayed for prayers and my rosary. And I kept asking our Lord, what is it about my baby? No reply. She said, I needed activity that was lighter in nature. So I went over to Rockefeller Center for skating. The place was a zoo. Tourists galore, festive with families, a riot, she said, of noise and color. And as I stepped onto the ice, I met the eyes of a small boy, and we exchanged a hello. Sometime later, the same boy approached me, asking me where I was from and what did I do that day. We started swapping stories of favorite saints. By the way, he relished the telling of the story of St. Lucy, you know, with the eyeballs on the platter. So much fun. Kids really do love outlandish events. His mother was nearby, he said, in the office. And they were meeting at the close of day, at the close of skating for the day. It was funny, she says, but we sort of became friends, even skating hand in hand at one point. He was a first year altar boy named John Paul from Queens. And she says, all of a sudden it hit me. And I asked his age. He was 11, within 1 month of my child's age. We parted with the promise of prayers for each other, and as I walked back to the hotel, I knew that the Holy Spirit had set up this encounter. And she says, and continues in the letter, she says, now that I know the heavenly feeling of being touched by God's love and having learned that he has a unique plan for each of us, the great sin and lie of abortion has never been more real for me. God wants these children, but we do not. Abortion is like stealing a life from God. Well, it was a long night of grief. The following day, I took the subway up to St. Jean's for a full afternoon of prayer. What an incredible blessing it was. So yet another side to the crime of abortion is the denial of the gifts and blessings of baptism. I know this in my head, but it is now in my heart forever. Mother Agnes, she says, the Holy Spirit named my child for me. He is now John Paul, named after Pope John Paul II. It is simply glorious. The John is for St. John the Baptist, she said. I pray for the mercy of baptism for my child. It is in God's hands. I have been told that the final step in the healing of an abortion is accepting God's forgiveness and having a personal relationship with the child for the rest of my life. This is what just happened to me. I'll always feel the sadness, she says. But the shame is gone. John Paul is no longer a procedure. He is a young boy, a holy innocent, just like the boy I met at the skating rink. What a miracle of God's healing grace. I think it is. She said at the end of her letter, she says, well, I'm growing in faith, in trust, and in gratitude. God is so good. How he loves to surprise us with his joy. Forgiveness wrapped in joy. God's fidelity. He will not back away from the truth of who he created us to be. He will not take back his love. His forgiveness, revealed in delightful and intimate ways, reminds us truly of who we are, his beloved sons and daughters. God's forgiveness, so unlike our own, is not grudging. It holds no sting. There is a wideness in God's mercy, as we sang this morning. As we repent of our willfulness and sin, God's embrace holds no remonstrance and is without condition. He is faithful. So what can we learn from God's fidelity? Repeated experiences of the Lord's fidelity is what we all need, and that he is always waiting for us, ready to bring us back, offering us the security our hearts crave for. His fidelity teaches us to remember with humility the ways he has set us free from bondage. But that's not where he stops. He asks us who have been set free to take another step. He asks us to set our prisoners free. And this happens through forgiveness. When outrageous misfortune befalls us, or when our hearts have been pierced by the betrayal of those we love most, we need his grace to forgive. In her book, The Hiding Place, which I suspect you've all read, it's a fabulous story, Corrie ten Boom tells the story of her imprisonment and that of her family in the concentration camp in World War II. And after seeing her father and her sister, Betsy, die in the camps, she survived to return home now to Amsterdam alone, to begin a life in a world that was so different. After the war, she felt the Lord calling her to speak about the healing power of forgiveness, even traveling to Germany to give talks. And one day, her faith in the power of God's forgiveness was put to the test, and this she recounts. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since leaving the camp. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing, saying, 'How grateful I am to you for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine," she said, "and I, who had preached so often, the need to forgive kept my hand at my side, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through my mind. I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. And was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me. Forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, and I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer to Jesus. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And at that, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger which almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness anymore than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." What a wonderful story. It doesn't always come like that in an instant, as we well know, in our hearts, but it does come someday and in God's time. Anyone who has forgiven when it is beyond their human strength to offer such forgiveness will forever rejoice, knowing that he has done it through me. I do not have to rely on my own strength or effort to achieve it. Actually, I cannot do it on my own. In those moments when forgiveness seems impossible, we simply turn to the image of the crucifix and gaze upon what he has done for us and pray in the words of Corrie ten Boom, "Jesus, I cannot forgive. Give me your forgiveness." And he does. He sets our prisoners free. So, in conclusion, what can we learn about the mercy of God? Well, the first is that mercy and forgiveness, rather than being a sign of weakness, are a mark of God's omnipotence. And for this reason, one of the most ancient liturgies of the church in its collect prays, "O God, who reveals your power above all in your mercy and forgiveness." Mercy is the very foundation of the church's life, and its source is the open, pierced heart of Jesus, a fountain of mercy. And I believe St. Teresa of Avila would remind each of us that Christ has no body here on earth but yours, no hands, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks with compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hand with which he blesses all the world. Pope Francis declared when he announced the Year of Mercy, "The time has come for the church to take up the joyful call to mercy once more. It is time to return to the basics and to bear the weaknesses and the struggles of our brothers and sisters. Mercy is the force that awakens and reawakens us to a new life and instills in us the courage to look to the future with hope." Those of us, all of us, called to religious consecration by the Lord's mysterious choice are the ones preeminently called and commissioned to announce the mercy of God, the mercy of the one whom we call our spouse. May God bless you.
It almost feels appropriate to have a few moments of silence after such an address. Mother, next time could you bring a box of tissues for each table? We were not quite prepared for that. You know, it's really something because, you know, we are very diverse in our work, and yet we're so united in many, many things, and our spiritual motherhood is one of those underpinnings that unites us all, and I don't think I've ever heard it articulated so beautifully and so powerfully, the spiritual motherhood, the intentional spiritual love to which each and every one of us is called. So we thank you, Mother, for that reflection. I think now it's time for Father Lemoncelli as a letter, and we welcome you, Father, and we're so grateful to your presence with us yet again this year. Your presence in our assembly is a gift, and we're very, very grateful, and we welcome you.
I am so happy that Mother Agnes gave her talk first because it's wonderful, and it's really fitting that that's the first thing you heard in this room. Mother, thank you. Thank you for your wisdom, and thank you for the love that that talk showed us. I bring you greetings from Cardinal Jean Brazevis and from Archbishop Jose Carballo Rodriguez, Rodriguez Carballo, and from all the members of the dicastery. As you know, an invitation comes every year, and it's addressed to the cardinal, okay? And if the cardinal can't come, it goes to the archbishop's secretary. And if he can't come, then it comes to me. And that's an answer to prayer, because I always pray for the opportunity to come to these conference meetings. It is an inspiration to see the good work that's happening in the United States through consecrated members, members of consecrated life. In all three conferences, we are a gifted nation, and we have many things to be proud of in the work we do for the Lord. And in the name of the congregation, I thank you for the work each one of you does for the Lord. Rome is never boring. Work in the dicastery is never boring. This has been a very interesting and busy year. As you know, we finished the year of consecrated life, and the year was tremendous. The response was much more than we ever anticipated, both in Rome and in the different countries through the conferences of bishops and religious. It is truly unbelievable how much good took place during that year. In Rome, we first had the meeting of the ecumenical religious groups, and that was inspirational. Around 100 people gathered together from different denominations to talk about their experience of the Lord and their experience as consecrated persons. And then we had the meeting of formators, a very important, wonderful meeting, talking about how we form new generations of consecrated persons to carry on the work of the Lord. And then in September, we had the meeting of young religious, young consecrated persons, and the energy was incredible. I mean, it was just incredible. We danced in the square. We had wonderful talks. It was magnificent. And the closing activities, where we had members of every walk of consecrated life together, was really inspirational. And the Pope was present at all those things. And he is incredible. We are just so gifted with our Pope. In addition to the year of consecrated life, we brought the year, the apostolic visitation to a close, thanks to the wonderful work of Mother Claire Malaya and many volunteers who helped. As you know, each group received an individual letter regarding the visitation, and some were called to Rome. But this is not an inquisition call. This was a call to discuss some areas of concern. And we still have a couple more groups to go, but it has been a wonderful experience, and that apostolic visitation, which came as a disappointment to many, turned out in many ways to be a blessing for many. And so we thank the Lord for that. I now bring you another change in your program, because the letter is not from Cardinal Davis this year. The letter was written on July 30th, and the Cardinal was not in the dicastery at that time. And so it's written by Archbishop Carballo, the secretary. Both of these men worked tremendously well together, and the message from one is the same as the message from the other. And so I bring you this letter, dated July the 30th, 2016. My dear sisters in Christ, I send cordial greetings to you as you gather together in St. Louis, Missouri, for your annual General Assembly. May your days together be fruitful. First of all, I offer a sincere word of thanks to the Council and to your individual institutes for the initiatives undertaken to promote the year of consecrated life. This year was indeed one which evoked hope and enthusiasm for the future of consecrated life. It is our hope that the spirit and commitment evident throughout the year will continue well into the future. This year, Pope Francis has challenged us to be merciful as the Heavenly Father is merciful. As Christians, and even more as consecrated persons, we're called to be attentive to those in need and to reach out to them with the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and has no food for the day, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and eat well, but you do not give them the necessities of the body, what good is it? In addition to encouraging you as leaders to promote the practice of mercy in a special way during this year, I take this opportunity to challenge you in two areas which are crucial for our consecrated life to be effective: formation and the exercise of authority. My years as a superior and now a secretary of this congregation have affirmed that most problems experienced by consecrated persons can be traced back to a deficiency in one of these areas. Formators are entrusted with the awesome task of helping candidates to decide if indeed they are capable of living the challenges demanded by authentically living the evangelical counsels. They must also discern with the candidate whether he or she meets the basic requirements for becoming a member of that particular community which he or she has entered. The first attraction to an institute does not guarantee the candidate's suitability for that institute. Accompaniment by mentors well steeped in the charism and customs of the institute is essential to ensure that new members will in turn be able to transmit the charism to future generations. It is therefore of the utmost importance that your most authentic members be involved in formation. Following a sound initial formation program, programs of ongoing formation corresponding to stages of development and aging must also be priorities for all institutes and societies. I encourage you to devote time to assessing your programs of initial and ongoing formation. Another equally important factor which should be of concern to all is the exercise of authority within your communities. While one may possess excellent administrative skills, these alone do not suffice to effectively exercise the role required of a good religious leader. Those entrusted with positions of authority on all levels in a religious institute must recognize their obligation to help other members of the community to live what they profess. Those unable to challenge others to meet the ideals of consecrated life and of their institute should not be in positions of authority. I ask you with your councils to take this into account when appointing members to positions of authority. In closing, I assure you of the prayerful support of this congregation during your assembly. I trust that your assembly will afford each of you the opportunity to be inspired and challenged. May you also experience the mutual support, which is one of the primary objectives of conferences of major religious superiors. Sincerely in Christ, Jose Rodriguez Carballo, Archbishop Secretary. Thank you very much.
With us each year. We're slightly ahead of schedule, so I'll be getting a bonus. But we're going to take a short coffee break now, and we'll gather back at 10:45. We'll make that 10:40. Let's make that 10:40 to gather back. And then once again, the guests among us, this is a bit of a free time for you, and a reminder that we do have a Eucharistic chapel down on the first floor, so you're welcome to take advantage of that, and we'll be seeing you once again for lunch back here on the fourth floor, so we'll gather together at noon for lunch, and so for members, we'll see you in 10 minutes at 10:40 right here.